If you would turn to John chapter 8. Did it again. I haven't preached through Mark in years, and yet I still want to tell you to turn to Mark. Yep. Friday night, Brett and Harold and I and another friend of ours watched the movie A Few Good Men. And part of why we watched it is I wanted to see if I could use this one scene for an intro this morning. It didn't really work for that. But the line is still great, and it's still a good beginning. You remember in the movie A Few Good Men, it's the trial scene. Remember, it's the movie of Tom Cruise. He's the young lawyer, and there's this whole cover-up of why this Marine had been killed. But there's the powerful scene, and Jack Nicholson is, you know, he's the ever-present, perfect bad guy. And he's on the stand, and Tom Cruise is trying to get him to own up to what he had done. And in one phrase, he sums up a very powerful point. Jack Nicholson's character in great anger and disgust responds back by saying, "You can't handle the truth." And if you think about that line, "You can't handle the truth," I want you to ask a question. Where does that line come from? No, not what screenwriter wrote that line, but where does the real power behind that line originate? And think about also the implication of that line. The implication of "you can't handle the truth" is that truth is dangerous. Truth is more than we can handle. Therefore, where does it come from? Well, in this morning's passage, Jesus refers to Satan. Jesus, referring to Satan, says, "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So as we read this text this morning, I want you to ask a very important question. Where in your life is Satan lying to you in an attempt to make you afraid of seeing the truth? John chapter 8. And John chapter 8 is a passage of conflict. It's the conflict that we've been in actually for a long time now. It's the conflict that Jesus has been in. This conflict this morning that we're going to look at is the continuation of the conflict that started all the way back at the beginning of chapter 7. The Pharisees were engaging Jesus in a verbal sparring match, but their desire is to arrest and silence this renegade rabbi from Galilee. So let's look at John 8, starting in verse 31 through 59. "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?' Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father.' 'Abraham is our father,' they answered. 'If you were Abraham's children,' said Jesus, 'then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does.' 'We are not illegitimate children,' they protested. 'The only father we have is God himself.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do not know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Notice that the conflict here begins with some very radical claims that Jesus makes. But notice that even before we look at the claims, notice that Jesus addresses his claims to those who, quote, had believed in him. You know, that's confusing. This can be confusing because Jesus continues the debate and it almost doesn't make sense. After all, if they believe in him, why does Jesus have to defend himself? And why does he say such harsh things to them? Well, remember this. Remember, Scripture tells us that even demons believe. Throughout the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, the demons, when they see Jesus, they say things like, we know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, there is a difference between a superficial faith and a saving faith. There's a difference between knowing knowledge and facts about Jesus and knowing Jesus personally. The faith that these individuals have in Jesus is very superficial. And Jesus' dialogue with them exposes the fact that they are not willing to take their faith any deeper. And so the claims that Jesus makes are throughout this passage, but these first claims. The first claim that he makes, I think, is he says the discipleship requires abiding in Jesus. Look back at verse 31 again. He said, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Jesus says you can't be a disciple of his while ignoring his teachings. No, discipleship demands that you and I begin appropriating his teachings into our lives. It means that we hold on to them. It means that we abide in them. And that's part of why it's so essential that we spend time in His Word. We can't hold to teachings that we do not know. True discipleship requires abiding, holding on to Jesus' teachings. But then second claim that He makes, and this one is really incredible, is in verse 32. He says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says, if you hold on to my teachings, if you abide in me, if you are in my word, if you are wrestling with what I've said, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the first thing you need to realize here is that the truth is Jesus Christ. Remember, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the embodiment of God's truth. And knowing Jesus sets us free from the shackles of our sin. But we cannot limit this concept of truth bringing freedom, simply to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is the first and most important aspect of being set free by truth, but it can't stop there. Truth sets us free. And Satan is so afraid of truth that he propagates the lie of, quote, you can't handle the truth, over and over again in our lives. And folks, we need to not underestimate the fact that truth is dangerous, at times even deadly. And because it is, we so often live in denial, refusing to face the truth about so many things. We refuse to face the truth about the sin in our lives. We refuse to face the truth about the painful and almost abusive backgrounds we each come from. We refuse to open up and tell the truth to ourselves first and to others second. You know, my work with addicts, truth is one of the most important places we have to get to. Until an addict faces truthfully the depth of his addiction, the depth of his sin, he won't make any real progress. Oh, he may stop acting out in one particular area, but it's the old bop-a-mole game. You know, you knock the mole down in one hole and he pops up someplace else. It's only when an addict begins to face the truth about himself and begins to be honest, first with himself, second with God, and third with others in his world, that real healing and real freedom begins. Jesus says, if you abide in me, if you hold to my teachings, then you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So we have to stop being afraid of truth, no matter how scary that truth may appear. Truth is often painful. But being truthful and facing life through the lens of truth is the only way of life. Yes, being truthful often comes with severe consequences, both to ourselves and to others. Yet Jesus makes a bold claim that we need to rest on, that we need to claim for ourselves. He says, "The truth will set you free." There is nothing more liberating than having the truth out in the open. Because now there's nothing to hide, there's nothing to protect, there's nothing to pretend about. Is it vulnerable? Absolutely. Is it terrifying? Yes. But when the truth is out, there is a freedom that cannot be understood until you've been there. Well, notice the response. Notice the response that the Jews have. Their response, first of all, is one of defensiveness. We're not slaves. Look at verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" You know, it's one of Satan's greatest victory is when he has enslaved us without our knowledge. When we don't even see the effects of our sins, when we don't even realize that we are addicted, Satan has a field day. That's why his first attack on us is always in the realm of camouflage, just trying to hide his very presence in our lives. They say, "We have never been slaves of anyone." They are completely oblivious to the bondage. They are like an addict who truly believes, "No, I'm not addicted. I can quit whenever I want. I just haven't decided I want to yet." You've heard that line before. And we do the same thing with so many areas of our life, so many areas of our struggle with sin. Well, notice Jesus' clarification. Notice what he says starting in verse 34. He says, first of all, that sin leads to slavery. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, you need to understand a little bit of the Greek grammar here, and I'm not going to go into details on it because, well, one, it's boring to me, so I know it'd be boring to you. But the bottom line is that the verb tense and the tense that Jesus uses here, it's not that if anyone sins, as in, i.e., I sin once, but he's speaking of a continual sin. You know, the kinds of things in your life, like addictions, that you just keep going back to. The kind of thing that you do once and you say, "Okay, God, I don't ever do that again." And the next day or the next hour or 5 minutes later, you're there again. Over and over again. I.e. addictive behavior. Of course, the reality is that we are all sin addicts. We all continue to go back to those broken places that have never really worked for us, but are familiar. And so we go back over and over and over again because we don't know any other way. And so Jesus makes it very clear here. Sin leads to slavery. But then notice the good news. Notice what he says in verse 35. He says, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The second part of his clarification is he says that sonship leads to freedom. He says that if you're a slave in the house, you have no standing. You can be bought and sold and moved and done anything you want to, anything the master wants to with you. But he says there's good news. You don't have to be a slave anymore. Because the Son has come to set you free. And when the Son sets you free, He takes you from the realm of being a slave to the realm of sonship. And in fact, His work of setting us free results in our adoption as sons. And so when He sets us free from the bondage of our sin, we are no longer slaves in the house. We become sons and belong to God's house forever. And that is incredible freedom. But then third, notice that he says genealogy doesn't override your actions. Look at verse 37. Speaking back again to the Jews, he says, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word." You see, the Jews were wanting to step back and say, "Wait a second, we're Abraham's descendants. We're not slaves of anyone." And Jesus says, "Look, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but genealogy doesn't override action. And your action is, you are trying to kill me. Why? Because you have no room for my word." Remember back up in verse 31? He says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." Now he's saying here, "You have no room for my word. You have no room for my teaching." And so the reality is, your genealogy, yes, you are children of Abraham, but you are not sons of Abraham in the faith sense. Genealogy doesn't override action. And in fact, he goes on and clarifies that in verse 38 when in essence what he says is that action betrays paternity. Look at verse 38. He says, "I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." Jesus says, "Look, your actions demonstrate your upbringing. I tell you what I have seen and learned in my Father's house, and your actions tell me what you've seen and learned in your Father's house." Well, question, what are their actions trying to do? They're trying to kill Jesus. Well, where did they learn that kind of response to life? From their father, as Jesus will come out later and say point blankly, "Your father, the devil." Well, look at their objection, verse 39. They said, "Abraham is our father," they answered. You know, by now, they are not just defensive. I see them getting ticked off. I see them sensing where Jesus is going, and they don't like it one bit. And so again, they clamp down to their claim. "Well, look, Abraham is our father." But look at Jesus' rebuttal. Again, his rebuttal is, "Your actions prove otherwise." Jesus says, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." Jesus says, "Look, you claim to be Abraham's children, but you're not living as Abraham would have. No, you're living as your own father. You are living and proving that Abraham is not your father." Well, look at their protest. the end of verse 41. It says, "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God Himself." Okay, do you see the insinuation that they're making? Do you see what that statement says? It says, "We are not illegitimate children." Now, question, what are they referring to? Well, in essence, what they're saying, "Listen, son of Mary, we are not illegitimate children like you." You know, it's the age-old argument. When you've lost all the facts, when the case is going absolutely not your way, when all else fails, go back to kindergarten and call names. Because sometimes that's all that works. So they resort back and saying, "Look, you talk about our paternity. Well, you don't even know who your father is. And we know about," you know, they're bringing up all the rumors, all the junk that has been thrown at Jesus all his life. They say, "Look, we're not illegitimate children like you." Well, notice how Jesus responds. Notice the claims that he comes back with. The first claim that he makes is he says, "If you were children of God, you would love me." Look at verse 42. He says, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me." He says, look, if you were children of God, you would love me. Because I came from God. I came from the Father. He and I are one. So if you were truly children of God, you would recognize me as your brother. You would recognize me as part of the family. But no, you don't recognize me. You don't love me. You are not children of God. But then secondly, notice his claim. He says that rejecting me proves that you are children of Satan. Look at verses 43 and following. He says, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is because you do not belong to God." He says, look, you are trying to kill me, and that proves that you are from your father, who was a murderer from the beginning. But notice also, not only is he a murderer, but he is also a liar. In fact, I've always loved that line. You know, I've always thought it's one of the greatest comebacks ever written, ever spoken. You know, it says, "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Lies, deception, have always been Satan's primary weapons against God's children. Yes, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection assures us that we have ultimate victory over Satan. However, we must recognize that he continues to whisper his lies in our ears and in our mind. Because that's who he is. And we'll look at that a little bit more later. But look in this text, though. Look at how bold Jesus is about holding up truth. Look again at verse 46. He says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Could you imagine making that kind of statement to anyone? Only the sinless Son of God could ever make that bold of a statement. Notice he didn't say, "Can any one of you prove me guilty of a specific sin?" You know, he didn't say, "Can any of you ever prove me guilty of murder or guilty of stealing or guilty of..." No. He said, "Could any of you prove me guilty of any sin?" He's standing in front of a group of people and he says, "Okay, you're arguing with me, you're trying to discredit me. But let me give you the floor a minute. Point out one single hint of a sin in my life. Just a side note here. Notice that they don't even attempt to take him up on his challenge. But instead, their response is one of name-calling. And so look at how they respond in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Again, they go back to the playground. Their argument's lost. So when all else fails, let's dig up and see how deep we can get to find the worst name we can possibly come up with for you. And so their worst possible name is to call Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan. Now, just a side note, I don't think being called a Samaritan bothered Jesus at all. He wasn't prejudiced against them like the Jews were. But the charge of demon-possessed is an incredibly dangerous charge to level on Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark makes it clear that that is the unpardonable sin, is to continue to call Jesus evil. Because, and again, that makes perfect sense, because if forgiveness can only be found in Jesus, then if you continue to call Jesus evil, then you will never turn to Him to receive that forgiveness. But basically what they're doing here is they're totally losing the argument. And so they're just simply resorting to their bag of names and they're throwing it out and say, "Okay, we can't win the argument, so we'll just call you a demon-possessed Samaritan." Well, look at Jesus' rebuttal to this. Look at verses 49 and 50. He says, "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it and he is the judge." Jesus' response is very simple. He says, "Look, I don't seek my glory." Jesus says, "Look, I'm not here trying to draw glory to myself. And in fact, if I were, it wouldn't count. I'm seeking only my Father's glory." But then secondly, he says, not only is it not about me seeking my glory, but he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never die." Look at verse 51. It says, "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I'm not seeking my glory. I'm here offering you life. I'm here offering you eternal life. It's not about trying to do something for me. It's about trying to do something for you. Well, look at their protest. Their protest is very pointed. It's just basic, simple question of, "Who do you think you are?" Look at verse 52 and 53. He says at this, after Jesus said, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death," at this the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. We'll charge you with it earlier, but now we know it. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" They turn to Jesus and say, "Never, you know, if anyone believes in you, they won't taste death. What are you talking about, Jesus? Abraham died, all the prophets died, and yet you're saying that anyone believes you will never die? Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Moses? Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than all these people?" And of course, the irony there is that the answer is yes. He is greater than all of them. But they just don't know it. "Anyone who keeps my word will never die." And their protest is, "Who do you think you are?" So Jesus says, "Okay, who do I think I am? Well, let me give you some more claims." First of all, his claim is that my Father glorifies me. Look at verse 54. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me." This whole concept of glory is a powerful concept throughout the Gospel of John, especially from this point forward. Over and over, Jesus will speak both about His glory and the glory of the Father. His glory coming at the cross. The Father's glory manifests all through everything and all creation, but especially through His Son. And so Jesus says, look, first of all, my Father glorifies me. If I glorified myself, it would mean nothing. But and notice His words here, my Father, whom you claim is God. Jesus says, the one you call God, I call my Father, because we have that intimate relationship. And He is the one who glorifies me. But then second claim that He makes is in verse 55. He says, I know the Father. He says, though you do not know Him, I know Him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. He says, I know the Father. And in fact, if I were to try to, you know, put on this humble mask and talk to you, you know, lower the level of things and talk to you in a way that would be acceptable to you, then I would be a liar. Because I would be denying the reality that I know the Father. I would be denying the intimate relationship that I have with Him. And I will not stoop to your level of lying. I know the Father. But then third, He says that Abraham rejoiced when he saw me. Look at verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. He points back to Abraham and he says, you know, Abraham saw my day coming. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing to all peoples. And so somehow in that, and I'm sure not understanding very much detail, Abraham understood that someday God was going to do something incredible for all people. And so Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day. He looked forward to Jesus coming. And Jesus says, look, even your father Abraham rejoiced when he saw me. Well, look at their response. Their response is in verse 57. That's impossible, they say. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you have seen Abraham? You know, Jesus is sometime in his 30s here in his ministry. And they look at Jesus and they say, look, you're not even 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? I don't think so. That's not possible. Were you there? Have you been alive for thousands of years since Abraham? Of course not. That's ridiculous. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But then listen carefully to Jesus' clarification. Because Jesus' clarification is a powerful point. Look at verse 58. He says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And the words that Jesus uses here are the exact same words that God used in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, God, I don't even know your name. Who am I to say, sent me? And God said, I am. It's words that don't translate very well into English from either the Hebrew or the Greek. It's a word that basically is the verb to be. Only it has the connotation of all tenses. I was, I am, and I will be. And so they turn to Jesus and they say, you're not even 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? And He says, I am. I always have been, I am now, and I always will be. It's a statement of eternity, but most importantly, it's a statement of divinity. It's Jesus saying, I am God. I have been here from the beginning, and I will always be here. Well, what's their response? Their response is very clear in verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone Him. But Jesus hid Himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You see, they were willing to engage in this debate, this argument, this discussion with Jesus until he said the words, "I am." And when he claimed divinity, they were looking for stones to pick him up and put him to death there on the spot. Forget the trial, forget the normal things you go through. They were so angry, they were so frustrated that they were ready to stone him on the spot. But notice God's protection. It says, but Jesus hid himself. Probably better translated in a passive voice. But Jesus was hidden as he slipped away. That God says, no, the time is not yet. And so Jesus slips away after this argument, leaving the Jews in frustration and anger, wrestling with the claim that Jesus made, which the claim in essence was the claim, "I am God." Well, that's the story. But what are some applications? Well, the first one that I have is, I think from this we need to see that Satan constantly wars against us. That Satan is constantly at work against us. He is constantly fighting against the children of God. Revelation 12 is a powerful passage that we've looked at. We looked at back at Christmas, but I want us to draw our attention back there now. Revelation 12, verse 7, it says, "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" Okay, a couple things I want you to notice there. Some people have a hard time with Satan, believing that Satan is still active and that he's still working and that he's still impacting our lives. But notice, Revelation is written about the last days. It's written about the very end. And here it says that it says, "For the accuser of the brothers, our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." His accusations continue, and those accusations are always based in lies. Remember, when he lies, he speaks his native language. He is the father of lies. But then notice it goes on. It says, verse 11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and all you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." You see, Satan is on this earth wreaking havoc and war. He's full of fury and anger, and he's lashing out at every opportunity that he can, because he knows his time is short. He only has so much time that he has any power, any authority, any ability to do anything. And so he is striking out with great vengeance. And then if you skip down to verse 17, it says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven. They are not happy about it. And we and they are waging war against us. Every day of our lives on this fallen earth, we face an incredible battle. And it's time that we woke up and realized it. It's time that we began engaging this battle, not with the weapons of the world, but with the spiritual weapons that God has given us. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of this dark age." You see, Satan is limited in his power. He is ultimately defeated. But in the meantime, he is doing all the damage and the havoc and the pain that he possibly can. And he has thousands of angels, thousands of demonic forces on his side that are warring against us. But here's the good news, that while Satan constantly wars against us, he that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. But what we have to begin doing is beginning to learn how to fight Satan, fight the battle with Satan in the only way that we can win. And I think part of what that means is recognizing that the lies are Satan's primary weapons against us. Jesus said in this very passage that when Satan lies, he speaks his native language. When he comes to you and he whispers in your ear, he whispers in your mind, he inevitably is lying. But you need to understand something about his lies. He doesn't come to you with bold-faced lies. You know, he doesn't come to you when you can kind of see out the window and say, you know, it's 11:45 and it's pitch black outside. It's 11:45 in the morning, but it's pitch black outside. He doesn't tell you those kind of lies because he knows you're not stupid. So what he does is he comes at you with 99.5% truth and 5% of a twist. In fact, remember how he came against Jesus? He attacked him with Scripture. Now, wait a second. Were the Scripture he used lies? Absolutely not. The Scripture that he used was truth. It's God's holy word. But it was misapplied, was misquoted, was taken out of context. And Satan does the exact same thing in our lives. He is constantly coming to us, whispering the lies in our ears. And we have to counter his lies with truth. Which brings me to my third application that I think brings it back full fold. And that is that your father is not a liar. Most of us have grown up learning that deception is a necessary part of life. Remember the old Jim Carrey movie, Liar, Liar? Just made a total mockery out of that. And I remember watching that movie and laughing at it and thinking, but yeah, that's right. Can't tell the truth. Can't really be honest. But you see, if you have given your heart to Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed. And your father is no longer Satan, but you have been adopted by our heavenly Father God. And he is not a liar, and therefore neither are you. And the lies that's one of the primary lies that Satan will come back and whisper to you over and over is the lie that says, well, you can't tell the truth. You can't handle the truth. Or they can't handle the truth. And so he continually propagates that lie that says, whatever you do, play it safe. Keep up the deception. Keep the mask in front of you. Don't ever really speak the truth. But folks, our Father is not a liar. And neither are you or me. But then fourth, we need to see from this passage that truth is the ultimate liberator. Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I can't tell you how many times guys I work with wrestle with trying to be in recovery with deception. And what I mean by that is, they want to lie about their recovery. Now, if you think about it, since recovery is so foundational in being truthful, you know, how much sense does it make? And yet, They want to lie to people in their group. They want to lie to their wives. They want to lie, first of all, we need to understand, they want to lie first to themselves because they're afraid to see how ugly the truth really is. But again, that's the amazing contradiction, is that we think that if the truth comes out and anyone sees, or even if I see how bad it really is, then I can't handle it anymore. When the reality is just the opposite. That when truth finally comes out, yes, there's pain. Yes, there's suffering. Yes, it's an agonizing process at times. But truth brings true liberation. And if you're trying to hide things in your life and trying to keep them under a cover of deception, then Jesus has said that you're in slavery. Anyone who sins, a continual act of sin, a continual act of deception, anyone who lives their life in that realm is in slavery. And the only way to truly be free is to let truth begin to speak. But how does it speak? Well, we need to remember that Jesus is the embodiment of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so understanding that truth is the ultimate liberator tells us that we have to allow Jesus to come into our lives and be born within us. Because see, guys, the reality is the only way that our fallen, deceptive nature will ever be overcome is not by us working harder, being more disciplined, doing enough for others, doing more for others. The only way that it can be conquered is through the incarnation of Jesus Christ in our lives. You see, Jesus didn't just incarnate himself once in this world when he came and was born in Bethlehem as a baby. His incarnation is the powerful process that takes place on a daily basis as He is born inside of us. And as He is born inside of us, His life reflects God's glory from within us, not from without us. And as His embodiment of truth takes root in our lives, then we can begin to discover that truth is who we are also. Because Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And then finally, we need to see from this passage that Jesus' claim of divinity demands a decision. Some people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. If you ever hear somebody say that, take them to this verse. When he says, "I am," that is Him saying, "I am God." And you and I must come to a place where we say, okay, Jesus claims to be God. Is He? And if the answer is yes, then we must be willing to surrender our lives and do whatever He calls us to do. To be whoever He calls us to be. And to allow Him to begin setting us free from Satan's shackles and chains. You know, I mentioned this on July 4th when we did Freedom Reigns for the first time. But the reality is that Satan has incredible power to keep us shackled and bound. But his power is totally based on deception. The image that actually Brett came up with it the first time in group a long time ago is the image is if you picture Satan coming up with a 20-pound ball and chain, and he puts the ball behind you, and he comes up and he starts fiddling around at your ankles, and he attaches it to your ankle. And so you spend the rest of your life walking around dragging that weight of shame and guilt and whatever else it is. But the irony is, if you ever look at it really closely, There's no lock on the shackle. You can take it off any time you choose. But Satan's work of deception is that he's constantly telling you, no, it's locked. Don't even look at it. It's horrible. It's horrific. Don't ever examine it. Because there's no escaping it. When the irony is, it's all a lie. Satan cannot make us do anything, but he can deceive us into doing everything. And you and I, from this passage, need to realize that we have the opportunity to know the truth and be set free. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess that it's so easy for us to buy into Satan's lies. So easy for us to believe that he has power over us. So easy for us to believe that truth is dangerous and that truth will destroy us. And yet, Lord, your word says something very different. It says that the truth will set us free. It says that Jesus is God, and as God, He changed the rules. And one of His new rules is that when we are willing to come into the light, when we are willing to call things what they are and not hide from them anymore, that we experience your liberation and your freedom. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that as we wrestle with this passage and as we sing about your freedom, that we will understand that it does reign in this place because you have set us free. We are not slaves in the house any longer. We are sons. And a son has privilege and rights. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning and we just ask for you to set us free, to speak truth against Satan's attacks of lies, and to teach us how to fight in this war that we live in so that we can receive your victory and your salvation inch by inch, day by day. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Let's stand and sing Freedom Reigns, because it just